In 1918, the Boston Red Sox won the World Series. It was their fifth title since the World Series began in 1903, and so they won five of the first 15 World Series. They were the Major League's most successful franchise. And one of the stars in those early days of the Red Sox was a young pitcher named George Herman Ruth. In 1920, however, Red Sox owner Harry Frazee needed money to finance his girlfriend's Broadway musical, a musical called No No Nanette. So he sold George Herman Ruth's contract to the New York Yankees for $100,000. Quite a bit of money, certainly, that time of day, or that time. That young pitcher would become arguably the game's greatest hitter, the Babe, the Bambino, Babe Ruth. The New York Yankees, who had never won a World Series prior to the Ruth deal, would go on to become the game's most storied franchise. Over the course of the next 85 years, the Yankees would play in 39 World Series, almost half of the World Series. They'd play in half of them. They'd win 26 of those. Over the course of the next 85 years, however, the Boston Red Sox would play in 4 World Series, and they'd lose all of them. Heartbreakingly so, in the 7th game of a best-of-7 series. Many considered Boston's nearly century-long titleless performance attributable to what became known as the curse of the Bambino. A curse for trading away the man who would hit over 700 home runs in his Hall of Fame career. Yankee fans taunted the Red Sox through the decades of the 20th century. Whenever the Sox came to the Bronx to play them, they would chant, 1918, 1918, of course, the year they had sold Babe Ruth to them. The curse became part of the culture of the Red Sox nation. After another year would end in futility with no title, Bo Sox fans would mutter, "Ah, it's the curse." A road sign on Boston's busy Storrow Drive warned drivers with the message, "Reverse curve ahead." Vandals spray-painted and transformed the sign to read, "Reverse the curse." And the city for years didn't change the sign. They didn't fix it because it was on the mind of all. They wanted the curse reversed. In 1978, 60 years into the curse, on July 18th, the Red Sox held a 14-game lead over the Yankees. But the Yankees caught fire and tied the Red Sox in September. Tied after their 162-game schedule, there was a one-game playoff. I still remember it. I was a sophomore in high school. They broadcasted the game over the PA system at Colfax High School during the school day. Did you know that, Superintendent? His office was there. Maybe you turned the radio on. I don't know. Most of us were pulling for the curse to end. But those who know their baseball know that light-hitting shortstop Bucky Dent hit a 3-run home run that would win the game for the Yankees. The curse would continue. In 1986, the Red Sox made it to the World Series. They were up 3-2 against the New York Mets. All they had to do was win one more game. Game was tied going into the ninth, so win extra innings. In the top of the 10th, the Red Sox scored twice and took a 5-3 lead into the bottom half of the inning, just 3 more outs. Out number 1 came. Out number 2 came. No one on base. All they needed was one more out. They would be World Series champions. No more curse. The Mets put a runner on. And they put another runner on. And then Mookie Wilson came to the plate. He hit a weak ground ball toward first baseman Billy Buckner. It went through his legs. It went through his legs. Ray Knight scored from second base, winning the game. The Mets would go on to win Game 7. The curse continued. And it looked like it would in 2004, too. 86 years now No World Series. Championship for the Boston Red Sox. They were down 3-0. No team had ever come back 3-0 in a best-of-seven series. In the American League Championship against the hated Yankees, no less. The Sox, however, went on to win the next four, taking that series, knocking the Yankees out of the American League Championship Series. They went on to play the St. Louis Cardinals and won, in fact, swept them to win the 2004 World Series. Yay. Most rightly understood and took the curse tongue-in-cheek. As sports fans, the curse was part of baseball lore. We knew there was no such thing, but for die-hard Red Sox fans who for nearly 100 years, it sure felt as if the curse was real. There is a real curse, however. And it's no laughing matter. And it's been around for a long, long time, certainly much longer than 1918. In fact, we'd have to turn in our Bibles all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where Roman read. And its horrific implications have played out through history. And it is the thread that runs through the rest of our Bibles, the reality of the curse, this awful curse, and its awful implications upon man. This morning we reach not only the final chapter in the book of Revelation, we acknowledge and know that we reach the final chapter in our Holy Spirit-inspired sacred book. And it closes triumphantly, doing so with a glorious announcement. In Revelation 22, verse 3, in a moment we will read this, "No longer will there be any curse." What? How? When? Why? All questions to be answered this morning as we close our series in the book of Revelation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we humbly come before your word asking, Lord, that you would speak, move, and work upon each and every one of us here, each and every one of us who now hear my voice, to the glory of your name we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation 22. We made it. Perhaps you're saying to yourself, yay, I don't know. In fact, I do know. Some of you are saying yay. Because you've told me. Which is okay. This is a tough book. Lots of tough stuff. And in many ways, the theme has been hammered at us. But the book comes to a close this day. Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city. And his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. And they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true." The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and all who keep the words of this book. Worship God." Then he told me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy in this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city. Outside of the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share of the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. In the first five verses, the vision of the New Jerusalem continues from the previous chapter, from Revelation 21, last time, having begun there. The New Jerusalem, the promised eternal dwelling place of God and His redeemed creation. And what is important to note here, I think, is that there are many allusions in this chapter regarding the Garden of Eden. Most notably, the Tree of Life. And that is very much on purpose. The final state, the new heaven and the new earth, at the end of the age, restores what was lost in Eden. In fact, it's even better than pre-fall Eden. The garden is now a city, and the night has given way to light all the time. The end is better than the beginning. And what comfort it is for the believer. What comfort this is to be to you and to I. What comfort for the first century church that was harassed and beaten as it was by Roman Jerusalem. What comfort for the church through the ages that has been persecuted and beaten down many, many times as well. And what comfort for us, the church of 2011. What is described in Revelation 22 is just as much our future as it was theirs. In Adam, you see, we lost a lot. But Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, has restored it, and then some. For the gift is not like the trespass, we heard from Romans 5, verse 15. Then this, further from the apostle, he writes, for if by the trespass of the one man, Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more, he writes, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? And that is what we find in Revelation 22. The blessings forfeited at the fall have been restored. And much more, using the words of the apostle from Romans 5. No longer will there be any curse, we read in verse 3. What curse? Well, certainly the consequence of the fall and how it is delineated there in Revelation 3, verses 14 through 19, our Old Testament reading. Upon man, upon woman, even upon the earth, sin and death had entered the world, and its mark and its smell and its stain is everywhere. But now it is being declared that the curse will be no more. In addition, we read in verse 3 that the throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city. And we will see His face. There's the river. There's mention of the tree of life. And the throne. And the face of God. Access to God and His life-giving blessings are renewed. The symbolic details clearly making the point, we get Eden back. We get it back. And then some. The curse has given way to blessing. Verse 6 begins the conclusion of the book, using similar words to the opening verse, actually. Chapter 1, verse 1. Where John is told that what he was about to see and hear, quote, must soon take place. The case has been made that the central part of the book of Revelation concerned the destruction of Jerusalem, and that this did happen within 5 years of John receiving the revelation of Jesus Christ, assuming that the book was written around 65 A.D. Jesus says in this closing section of Revelation 22, 6 to 21, he says this, I am coming soon. 3 times he says this. Verse 7, verse 12, verse 20. Now, if you understand him referring just to his second coming now, if you think he's referencing to his second coming when he says that something which has not happened yet, I believe you have some, as they say, explaining to do. Most would consider 2,000 years not being soon. Now, some very fine and conservative Bible scholars explain this by saying that God's understanding of time is different than ours. Indeed it is. Peter's saying, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. That's in the second epistle of his, in chapter 3, verse 8. Others talk of this, I am coming soon, being God's way of keeping us vigilant, of keeping us watchful. It's like the parents who go out for the night and say, well, we're going to be home soon, and what they meant by that was 4 hours, but the kids think maybe in 15 minutes. Same kind of thing. But my simple-mindedness says that Jesus did come soon. Not in a personal second coming at the end of the world kind of way, but in a judging and vengeful way upon the unbelief of Israel, as Moses said God would do all the way back in Deuteronomy 28. And by doing so, and I'm going to say something here in the course of the next 3 or 4 sentences, I really want you to listen to, because we could have a Sunday school class on these 3 or 4 sentences. By doing so, Jesus knocked down the remaining scaffolding, let's call it, of the old covenant, the temple and its sacrificial system, all the foreshadowing, all the types, its job of pointing ahead to the Messiah. It was now done, now through. He came and loudly proclaimed to all that the better new covenant had finally arrived, as he, having fulfilled his saving mission God sent him to do at the cross, was now seated and now ruled his church and the nations from the right hand of God. Was it last week when we had that phrase, it is done? I believe that it was. All that remains to happen, therefore, is not some disappearing act most Christians understand today to be the rapture. Not some 7-year great tribulation. Not some literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus on earth. Not even some antichrist or somebody with a name that adds up to 666. How about this? All that happened already. Nothing else needs to happen. We can stop reading our newspapers and trying to connect the dots to the book of Revelation. As I said last time, take out our history books and connect the dots of the book of Revelation instead. All we wait for now, is the second coming of Jesus. An event, by the way, it can happen any time. He can't do that in all these other end time scenarios touted today. This has to happen, and then that has to happen, and after this is that, and after that is this. No. He might come before the benediction. don't think anything else has to happen before Jesus comes back. It's why he can come back this afternoon, next month, next year. Maybe he's coming back 2,000 years from now. Would you be bummed out? No. You'd be in heaven, you're crying out loud. All we know is that he is. We just don't know when. Can we stop with all the silly notions of thinking we do know? Harold Camping, he's out there again, folks. 12 days from now, the earth ends. On Joel's birthday. Joel turns 16 and the world's going to end. October 21. Verses 18 and 19 provides a solemn warning to anyone who messes now with the prophecy of this book. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, writes, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. In other words, do not mess with God's word. Don't mess with this prophecy. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. So ends the book of Revelation. So ends our Bible. Okay. Some application here. The book of Revelation certainly is a challenging book. I have told you I have never worked harder in sermon preparation. Never. There's so much. You just need to sit down and read and study and check this out and what did that guy say over there? And what did they say in the first century about this? I mean, this is so much. We began our series just over a half year ago acknowledging that probably was going to be the case. Tough book in front of us. And I believe we found that to be true as we made our way through it week after week. Perhaps now you have more questions than have been answered. But maybe not. Maybe the reverse. That we've made the book more challenging than it is. And over the course of the last 6 months, okay, I get the general message now pretty good. And by the way, this is a surprise. I'm concluding by telling you now that there are four main schools of thought of interpreting. And I have reserved it for the very end, because now I think we have some understanding of it as opposed to beginning this one. There are four main schools of interpretation that have developed over the centuries. The first is called a futurist view, I'll explain. The second is called an historicist. A third is an idealist. And a fourth is a preterist. In short, a futurist views Revelation to be fulfilled in the future, a period of final crisis before the return of Jesus. In other words, the book of Revelation is all future. Get out of the third chapter of Revelation, and then it's prophetic stuff that hasn't happened yet. A historicist view of Revelation is a chronological outline of history, they believe. From the first century until the second coming. So you have to kind of find, well, where are we here on this timeline? Where exactly are we in 2011? That's a historicist view of Revelation. An idealist views Revelation as depicting principles of spiritual war, not specific events, which may occur over and over again until Jesus comes back. What's being said there is an idealist says, this is how the world is going to operate from the time of Jesus to the return, and it's just general themes and principles. It's going to be tough. There's going to be bad stuff, there's going to be some bad guys, etc. A preterist, a word that means past, views Revelation as being mostly fulfilled prophecy. Now, we can illustrate the different interpretive schools with an example. Just one. We have to do this in every chapter. I'm just going to give you one. Revelation 13, a chapter that introduces us to the beast. The first beast. The beast from the sea. How do these interpretive schools see that? Well, the futurist views the beast as the future Antichrist. Okay? Historicists, most of them, view the beast as the Pope. who persecuted the reformers. An idealist views the beast as the state, as government, as world leaders, as the state and its reoccurring persecution against the church. A preterist views the beast as Rome. Now, once again, we'd have to go through every chapter of the book of Revelation and see four very different understandings of the book of Revelation. The most widely held position today, answer to yourself, of course, is the futurist. In fact, because of the books and movies, seminars, da-da-da-da-da, that are out there, most Christians assume that's the only position there is. And so maybe about 4 weeks into this sermon series, you're going, Pastor Hamlin's nuts. Or, where did we come up with that? Is he the only guy who thinks like this? Well, there's three of us. Since the late 90s, I have become more convinced of what is labeled a partial preterist. Now, the reason the word partial is inserted, because there are full preterists out there. A full preterist, preterist means past, who not only believe that all of Revelation has been fulfilled, but that all prophecy in the Bible has been fulfilled, including the second coming of Jesus. You see where there's problems there. In fact, we would have to call that a heretical position. And not wanting to be confused with that bunch, the word partial is used. Partial preterist. Now, a partial preterist believes that all of Revelation has been fulfilled except the final few chapters, where some even believe some of those have been in greater detail than I personally believe. But anyway, other than the final few chapters, which promise the second coming of Jesus, something we wait for with expectation. Now, as I prepared for these series of sermons, I became more and more convinced of that particular view. I'm just being honest with you. A partial preterist view. Regarding a millennial label, as we spoke a couple of chapters ago, Revelation 20, I am personally, amillennial, meaning that we are in the millennium now, as Jesus reigns at the right hand of God. All we're waiting for is His future return. We're not waiting for this cataclysmic event, and then the millennium begins. We're in it now. I acknowledge that the post-millennial position, also meaning we're in the millennium now, and with time is going to look more and more like it, has much to be appreciated. Much. In fact, I think some of the church's greatest thinkers right now fall in that camp. I reject the dispensational premillennial position that has hijacked the classical premillennial position and has a misguided understanding of the relationship between Israel and the church. And if you don't know what I said there, you're okay. They believe that Israel, that Judaism, which denies Jesus, obviously, but they are still God's people. This is why this bunch is so interested in 1948. So interested in Israel becoming a nation again. And all the things going on in the Middle East. It is as if they want some cataclysmic event to happen so Jesus will come back and set up His earthly millennial reign. I think, personally, they have a very self-serving relationship with Israel. But all this stuff that I talked about in the last week also, it's an odd thing to me, a very odd thing. And I don't get it at all. But perhaps you are asking, if the book of Revelation is primarily prophecy, prophecy to the first century church and now fulfilled, how can it be of any value to a Christian today? Why spend 26 weeks, for crying out loud, in it, on it, proclaiming it? And if you are asking that, allow me to remind you that every book in the Bible was written to someone else, this might shock you, and not to you and me personally. Did you know that? The Bible was written to someone, not just to you, sitting in your pew. Most of the New Testament is letters written to specific churches or to specific people living in a certain time facing certain issues. But the Apostle Paul stated a fundamental principle of biblical interpretation when he said this: all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy, of course. So that is why, when we read Corinthians, for instance, that was written to the Corinthian church, God still speaks to us. He speaks through His Word. What is written to someone else has a specific context, but God still uses it to teach His people who live in different centuries, different cultures. The book of Revelation, therefore, as does the entire Bible, continues to instruct. Well, what are some of those lessons? What have we learned? What's it say to us? Revelation was written to comfort and to encourage the early church. Jesus is letting His people know that He knows what they are experiencing. He's letting them know what He knows, that He knows them and their situation, and that it is He who will see them through it. That doesn't mean they would be spared from future trial and tribulation. In fact, Jesus tells them over and over again it was about to get worse. Many of them, no doubt, would be martyred. But as He tells them the difficulties that were about to happen, He also keeps doing what? He also keeps showing them heaven. He keeps reminding them the new heaven and the new earth is their future. Likewise, church, it is our future. He knows all things. We and our situation are included in all things. Be comforted, be encouraged by that fact. And as a believer, read Revelation 19 and remind yourselves often that you have reservations. Reservations at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And read Revelation 20 and remind yourselves often that having experienced the first resurrection, you're born again as a believer, automatically means you'll be experiencing the second resurrection as well. The new heaven and the new earth is going to be yours. As a believer, read Revelation 21 and remind yourselves that means you will be with God in a place where every tear will be wiped away from your eyes, into a place where death, mourning, crying, and pain are no more. How's that for application? And read Revelation 22 about the curse being no more and being banned from the tree of life no more. And that as a citizen of the city of God, you will finally see His face. Yeah, pretty good application there. This was the first century's hope. It is our hope 20 centuries later. Rest in the fact that the millennium is now, that Satan, though active certainly, that he is chained, and that we have an advocate right now who is enthroned in heaven and governs the nations. Know that believing Jews and believing Gentiles are God's chosen people. That the only way then to be saved is still the only way now to be saved. Believe upon the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. Rejoice that God knows the future, because He's already planned it. From Genesis 3 onward, God went to work to save His sons and daughters, and by the time we get to Revelation 22, He gets to declare that He has. And continue to look forward and upward to that great day when Jesus returns, and that when the books are open, your name is found in the Lamb's Book of Life. In 2008, while working on the Yankees' $1 billion new stadium, $1 billion to build that thing, a construction worker by the name of Gino Castagnoli secretly buried in the wet cement in the bowels of Yankee Stadium a Boston Red Sox number 34 jersey. Did you know that? He did this secretly. David Ortiz. Castagnoli, a rabid Red Sox fan who happened to live in New York, a construction worker, wanted to curse the Yankees by burying in cement the Red Sox best hitter's jersey in the formative stages of the construction of the stadium, where it would be for all eternity, forever cursing these doggone Yankees. Some anonymous tipster, however, informed the Yankees that this had taken place. They investigated where the cement had been poured that previous day. They took some sensor readings, I kid you not. And they jackhammered what Yankees President Randy Levine labeled a bad, dastardly act from the cement. Try as he might, Castagnoli could not curse the Yankees. I'm sure he immediately became unemployed. But since Genesis 3, there had been a curse. Since Genesis 3, there has been a curse. The book of Revelation triumphantly now proclaims no longer will there be any curse. The last chapter in Revelation can triumphantly proclaim that because the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, and all of God's enemies, all our enemies, have been defeated, so was sin when Jesus, the Lamb of God, was crucified, died, and was buried, rising again, now sitting on His throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The last enemy, death, upon the return of Jesus, chapter 20, verse 14 tells us, will be thrown into the lake of fire. As we said in our opening sermon on Revelation back in April, God wins. He did, He does, He will. And as His children, so do we. So there you go, son, Isaiah, who asked me to preach from this book before he graduated from high school. I almost made it. Do not ask me to speak or preach from Daniel. Do not ask me to preach or speak from Zechariah or Ezekiel or any of the other apocalyptic books in the Old Testament for a little while. Everybody needs a break. But God's Word has been before us. What a blessing it is to be to preach from it. Let us praise His name forever. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these 22 chapters. We thank You for what has been said there. And Father, I know for most years it has been challenging. It has been new. Father, if there are things that You want us to forget from these last 26 sermons, then get them out of our heads and minds. I am no Revelation expert. But Father, if there's some things here that we are to know, to believe, to rejoice in, I hope that's the case, Father, that You would imprint it very strongly upon our hearts and minds. Father, we thank You that You are the God who wins. We thank You that our salvation is sure. We thank You that the world is playing out exactly to its design, Your design, and that the last chapter of this earth is only the beginning of an eternal one and a new heaven and new earth for all Your children. Father, thank you that we are a part of it. If we are not, Father, this day, speak to us. Draw us to a saving understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray.